before, and the Lord had burdened my heart regarding a subject that I sincerely trust will be appropriate, especially as we're getting nearer now to our crusade time, that we might be aware, as I believe the Lord would have us be aware, that we are at war. I think the church militant is a subject that is not dwelt on enough. We seem to think that we're on a honeymoon, and that since we got saved, everything is just coasting along and it's good, and many times we fail to realize Christian life as a conflict, and we are at war. And the three enemies of the church are the believers, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We want to concentrate on some of the attacks that the devil makes, and I've entitled the subject tonight, The Deadly D's of the Devil. Now, of course, the letter D stands for certain words, and there's perhaps more than we can deal with tonight, but we'll just go until we feel it's sufficient any time to stop, all right? And the very first D in the chapter 4 that we have before us of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That is, they were subject to persecution, knowing that any day or any moment they could be put to death. That's what Paul means here in verse 10. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. I hardly think that that's going to be a problem here, that we're going to face persecution to the point of death. But I'm thinking of a conflict that is even more severe. As one missionary said long ago, that he is convinced that it's a lot harder to live for Christ than it is to die for him. Be that as it may, so the conflict rages, and we need to know how he's going to attack and in what form, so that we be better prepared. You cannot enter into an event like the one that we're embarking on without encountering a lot of little skirmishes as well as battles. We are at war. And the warfare is raging. And the first one I'd like to list is that of disappointment. You say, is that a problem? Yes, it is. The devil will try to disappoint us in many ways. We make plans, we make appointments, but he tries to disappoint us in different categories. Disappointment can be very disillusioned, and it can hurt. You can be disappointed in individuals. You can be disappointed in the preacher. You can be disappointed that your plans are not going as you anticipated. But we need to guard against this, that even though God may have a plan a little different than ours, we must be prepared to be flexible enough to accept the divine plan of God. If God was to send a revival, usually he sends it his way and not necessarily our way. We're so conventional, we seem to think that God has got to work the way we want him to work. Not true. And it's not according to the Word of God. There's a lot of unbiblical preaching about revival. Let me tell you, you need to know that revival is something that is in the hands of God as He works through His people and as He will bless His people. There might be that period, and that's what we're praying for, real time of joy and a time of blessing and a time of power unprecedented in our land. We've had many waves of blessing, and this is what we're praying for. But it may come in a unique way that we do not expect. Don't be disappointed. Are you reading me? Don't be disappointed. That's one of the tricks of the devil, is to disappoint because it's not coming the way we expected. But God has His method, He has His men, He has His message. And so He works in our hearts a real, continuous revival in the heart. Individually is what God is looking for. That's where it begins. You know, in other parts, in fact, in the Lords of Revival, I haven't read the book or just scanned over a couple of pages of it, but the writer did mention that over the history of man, there were periods where God raised up certain men and He used them. But those men were prepared to say, Lord, here I am. Use me, or help me to be usable. Here I am, Lord. I want you to start the work in me. I want you to start the revival in me. And those men dedicated their life to the Lord, and they were mightily used. And wherever they went, great waves of blessing accompanied them. You see? But the revival that we might be praying for can be extremely costly. The point is this, am I prepared to pay the cost of revival? Or am I going to be disappointed? It'll bring rich rewards. But it's going to be costly. The 67 wave of blessing we had meant the late hours of the night, getting up early in the morning. It meant shorter hours, less rest. Sometimes our nerves were frayed. We had to be extremely careful. There were disappointments that we encountered. There were problems that were facing us, and it meant some hardships, it meant some sacrifices, and so we need to be aware of this. But overall, God is going to get the glory. That is it. If we can approach any event in our Christian life, or any incident or event like the one we're planning, if we can approach this thing continually, Lord, this is for Your glory. This is for what Jesus did on the cross for us. We want to just pay back. We want to not pay back, but rather just show Him that we care enough, that we love Him enough, and we want to see souls saved, added to the body, as members of the bride that one day will become the showpiece of heaven. That's it, Lord. We want souls to be saved, not as additions to our churches, but rather additions to the body of Christ, so that in that day, You will be able to show off to all the angelic hosts of heaven Your glory. God will move. But God is wise, and if He knows there's any selfish motives in our heart is not going to bless. We need to be aware of this. Don't allow the devil to disappoint us then. There are things that may not work according to the way we want them to work, but listen, all things do work together for good to them that are his and that are called by his purposes, those who love him. What a wonderful thought that is. Now, secondly, from disappointment, here's the twin sister. He comes along, and there is another deep discouragement. You know, while I was on this, show you how the Holy Spirit moves. While I was on this thought of discouragement, I have a dear pastor friend of mine in Bermuda, and often he sends me little clips. And I appreciate it. And this particular clipping came at the very same time, or got at the very same time, that I was sort of meditating on the thought of discouragement. The caption is, "Some Thoughts on Discouragement." Isn't it wonderful how the Spirit of God works? The Lord wanted me to share this with you because he wouldn't have sent it all the way from Bermuda at the very same time that I was meditating on the thought of discouragement. Let me read it to you. My thoughts, but I sure appreciate it because I'm guilty of it, you see. Listen to it. Is discouragement sin? Good question. Since this malady affects all of us at one time or another, we hesitate to go so far as to call it sin. Right? I'm quoting him now. But isn't it possible that often the cause of discouragement is pride? Think of it. Think of it for a moment, alright? And if so, then what should we call it? Consider for a moment how discouragement happens in our lives. I didn't get what I wanted. Alright? I didn't attain goals that I set myself to obtain. So I get discouraged. My ministry isn't as effective as I think it ought to be. Preachers are effective in this therapy. Believe me, they are. My spouse isn't responding as I think she or he should be. Or should. I'm not as successful as I think I ought to be. My class isn't learning like I believe they should. My expectations of my church aren't developing as I thought they would. My children aren't growing physically, mentally, or spiritually as I had planned. So where is God in all this reason? Does not he promise peace instead of frustration? Isn't the flip side of discouragement contentment? John the Baptist, who introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, became discouraged in prison. Jesus simply reminded him to take his eyes off himself and his circumstances and put them back on Jesus and the truth. Is discouragement sin? We all suffer with it, But there is a real strong possibility that we would suffer less if we got the eye out of the way and looked to the one who is the God of all peace. So then, basically, discouragement can be the result of sin. Some strong language, but say, enough. Let me think about this idea of discouragement. And so the devil makes it a point, and he drives in that wedge of discouragement because he knows if he can do this, he weakens the believer. He weakens the church. So discouragement is a deadly deed of the devil. It's ancient. I mean, it isn't anything. No, he uses this point or this wedge constantly. Remember I told you a story about Martin Luther, that great reformer that God used, and the great revival that broke out when he nailed his 98 theses on the Roman Catholic Church door, and against Rome. Gradually the revival broke out as a result of that great reformer's faithfulness, even though he suffered banishment. But Luther was given to discouragement. And he'd come home and he would be very grumpy. His wife couldn't say anything, and he would rebuke her. And so one day she decided, or she struck on the idea of dressing up in total black, attire like that going to a funeral. So he came in and said, "Woman, who's dead?" She said, "God." "Ridiculous woman, what blasphemy. You know perfectly well that God cannot die." She said, "But you've been acting like it, Martin, for the last week." It struck him like a thunderbolt. Martin was delivered from that form of discouragement. Is God dead, beloved? Is this work of the crusade yours or God? Then do you believe God has the common sense and the know-how, the miracle-working power, and the power to bless it? Because it is His. Do we believe it? That's what God wants us to grasp. You see, I remember words telling me years ago that somebody was advocating that he doesn't press hard enough in appeals after a meeting. The words are telling the truth. I don't know how to give an appeal. I believe in appeals, but I don't believe in long, drawn-out appeals where you coerce and try. Maybe it pays off in some cases. You know Billy Graham's meeting, how when he stands up there, he bows his head because the power of God is unleashed upon that arena, the people in that arena, and hardly any coercion. You notice that, don't you? People just file out of their seats and they come down. And those worth told the brother said, "When the day comes that I do not believe that God no longer has the common sense of the power and knows how to save a sinner, I'm going to get out of the business and give up preaching." I think there's a lot of truth in that. We need to know how. That's why counseling is important. I'm not talking about that aspect of leading a soul to Christ. Please don't misunderstand. I'm talking about God's work is going to be done God's way, and you and I have nothing to do with it. And God wants us to grab this, and He wants us to lay hold of a truth that this whole, including been emphasizing this, not our work, but God's work. But I just want to reemphasize it. We want to get a handle on this. We want to grasp the fact that this work is God's work, this crusade is His crusade, and we're privileged people to be a part of it. And we're saying, you know, some of you ought to pray hard about the weather. But I want to tell you something, honey. God wants you to rain the first night, second night, and third night. You and I ain't got this is God's crusade. I remember standing in the rain, the Ralph Bell crusade, nobody moved. Remember that? Now, I know we want good weather because we're fair weather Christians. We think it's all, but don't be disappointed or discouraged if He allows a little rain. I'm hoping that it won't rain. You say, well, I don't have faith. No, what I'm saying is that He is in control of the elements. Marshall, one night, blew 40 miles an hour, and Maude, Trevor, and myself were hanging on to the sides, and the pins were coming up out of the ground. That was the first tent meeting I had in Marshall, and it lifted me off the ground. I could see Maude next to me. He ran off the ground. We held it down. We tied it. 11 o'clock at night. Pouring rain. All that wind. The stakes were coming up. The ground was softening. We drove them down. And we were there till way past midnight. Lashing the tent out. Anticipate this. Same thing can happen here. Let's be ready for it. Don't be disappointed. Don't be discouraged. It's part of the battle. Part of the testing. And I want to tell you something. In all the tent meetings that we have had in Marshop and all the other meetings I've ever had, we have never had the blessing in Marshop like the first tent meeting we had in Marshop. Never. The second tent meeting we never had rain one night. The testing was minimal. I can go and tell you more of that, but that's a little bit personal, and I might be misunderstood. Don't let the devil discourage you. Alright? Because discouragement could be, as the preacher says in his little letter, his little note, it could be indicative that our pride is hurt and we're not getting what we want. Alright? Discouragement is a deadly tool of the devil. Let's trust the Lord and believe in Him that He is going to work out His purposes. His work is going to be done. If we just do our part as He expects us to do, we're going to leave the rest with Him. Alright? But let's do our part. That is extremely important. We can't be passive. We can't be idle. We can't face with our hands folded and say, you know, let God do it. That's not my thought. There is the impossible. I can't save souls. I can't bring power into the meeting. I can pray But even in all of this, God is the one that has the final word, and he has the final work to be done. It is his work, and it's going to be his power. But the thing is this, don't be discouraged. Okay? Don't allow the devil to use the deadly deed and discourage you. That's why Paul says we have trouble on every side. You have trouble on every side. Don't be surprised at this. Yet we're not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Cast down, but we're not destroyed. Boy, that was some encouragement he gave the Corinthians, believe me. Alright, the third one you have right in the same text, it's despair. Again, this sort of escalates. When you are disappointed, you get discouraged. When you're discouraged, you turn to despair. Despair is pushing the panic button. When we do this, we lose control of our direction. We give up hope of our purpose. You see? We forget about God's plan. Despairing is not of God. And it's easy to succumb, to give in, that is, to such a thing. Fourthly, the fourth deed that the devil will inflict is that of doubt. Doubt is death. All of us, of course, have our doubts and we're plagued with it. He uses them in the garden. What did the devil do? I say to Eve, has God said? You see? The very first seed he planted in Eve was doubt. Doubt on the word of God. And if he could get us to doubt his word, he got us. It's a deadly deed. Doubt. During the Christian emphasis week, I don't remember all of it, but with some remark I made about faith. And I can't remember it all, but we need a faith. Take a man like Abraham. He looked for a city. And he lived as a man of drought and tents, yet he believed in God, even though God had promised him that his seed would be like the sand of the sea, and so on. Yet he believed God. And that's exactly what God honored him for. You know that? He just believed God. I like what Romans said in chapter 4 about Abraham. He says he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. Isn't that good? He staggered not. Yet Abraham had no visible evidence of God's blessing. He didn't even have any children. If God said he was going to bless his seed, his wife was old, and he was old. And yet God said, a nation will come from his loins. Let me tell you something, that takes a lot of faith. But he believed God. Suppose you were told to build a boat where there's no water. A boat the size of your modern cruiser that we have. I mean, The ark was a tremendous boat. There was no little, I mean, that was a ship. But suppose we were asked or told to build one when there was no ocean, no rain, no evidence of that thing ever floating. But just simply God said, Noah, there's going to rain in the coming day. I want you to build an ark. Boy, faith is that man had. And he went about and hammered for over 120 years, hammering plank after plank, pitching it within and without. Finally came the finishing day. The animals were brought, and you talk about faith, come on. And that great elephant walked the gangplank, and mama elephant as well, and the spider got in as well, and you name it, and they got into that ark, and they were taken in. What faith! Still no rain. Still no ocean. But he believed God. Some of our us wish we had more faith than we have in the life. But we have a lot of evidence in the Word of God to encourage us to have more faith than we have. Surely. We have a lot more evidence today than these men had in their day. Suppose you didn't get any encouragement from God, like the Syrophoenician woman. She came to get bread and Jesus turned her away. Said, the bread is for the children, she said. But being Gentile and a Gentile, would consider dog, she says, but the dogs eat the crumbs from the children's table. She was actually turned away by Christ and no, this bread is for the children of Israel. And the Syrophoenician woman believed. And what did he say? I have not seen such great faith as this. And he gave unto that woman. Alright? Without any encouragement from God. And she believed. We read in our little article about John the Baptist. We're not going to hit that dear servant of God, but he had his moment of doubt. And the Lord blessed him and exonerated him even in his moment of doubt, being down in that dungeon, in prison, a lot of things happened, no doubt, to his mind. But he was still exonerated by the Lord. But the mighty John the Baptist was given to doubt. Elijah was given to doubt. Thomas was given to doubt. Sometimes I'd rather use the word unbelief than doubt, as Thomas was. Okay, because this doubt, it brings you to the fifth D, which is disbelief. Doubting is just borderline, but disbelief goes a little further. It says, I do not believe it. You'd be surprised during the battle or the conflict or the work of God, there are critical Christians who do not believe. Well, don't be upset with these dear ones. We need to pray for people who do not believe. We need to pray for critical Christians. We need to love critical Christians. Sometimes it can be unkind, but that doesn't mean that we should be unkind. Let's draw the lifeline, encourage them with the Word of God, that they might see that our God is a God of power, that they might be encouraged, all right? We need this as we go through our life, as we go through the work of God. And I see David, remember that young boy? He says, what is this Philistine, this Gentile dog doing? What is he doing? He's bellowing out insults to the armies of Israel, the armies of God. And the brother said, why don't you go home and mind your sheep? You only come out here to spy out. Shut up, boy. That's what they were saying. And David said, well, who is he that is defying the army of God? Finally, they told. It wasn't until David had to throw off the armor of Saul because it was too heavy, too cumbersome, and he took his own little weapon because he was acquainted with the weapon. He could use that weapon. That was his gift, you see? Don't try to use somebody else's gift. God gives you a gift. He gives you a talent. You use your talent. You use your sling. Don't try to use King Saul's sword. Too big. Or his armor too heavy. Just use what God has given you. But the point I want to make is this. David went down. He says, and he told the giant, you come to me with your staff and your sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. That's it, brother. I come to you in the name of the Lord. He swung that thing and opened the stone, found its mark, and when he cut the head of Goliath off, severed it from his body, oh, what happened there? Israel's army said, all right, fellas, let's get them. I smiled at them. That's what God must do. You don't see a little humor in that. But somebody had to kill the giant. All right? And we're aware of that. We're not saying that we're the mighty super saints. We're going to be in the forefront to kill the giants, but there always God always has this militant army who goes forth and kills giants. And others will follow. Okay? And we need to encourage them to follow. We need to encourage them to go on for the work of God so they too shall be blessed of coming for the blessing that God has really appointed for them. Just believe. That's why Paul, the writer to the Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be a spirit of unbelief in your heart. Take heed. It's extremely detrimental. This is a deadly deed as well. Unbelief. God longs to see somebody prove him and longs to have a child that believes in him, longs to have a church that will take him at his word. I was telling dear Rhonda, you know, over there, I said, Rhonda, folk home had you dead in 6 months. When first found out about your illness. Do you realize, my dear, you've gone through a lot, but it's been 4 years now. 4 years. of Walter in Bermuda, and Lachlan repeated, but here's that man. That's a wonder. Man should have been dead. Medical science said he should have been dead 6-7 years ago. Leukemia. Pernicious. Path killer. Here he is. He's platelets are developing on its own. Way over 100,000. I just talked to him last week. I tell you, God is the God of power. He did it with Hezekiah. He said, Hezekiah, set your house in order. You're going to die. And God meant he was going to die almost immediately. He only had a short time. Set your house in order. Hezekiah turned to the wall and he cried like a baby. He cried, Then God heard his prayer. You read his prayer, it's a very stirring prayer. But I like this part. It says, and God says, and I have seen thy tears. Brother, let me tell you something. A faith and a belief that gets ready to real tears before God will always invoke the blessing of God. Will always invoke the blessing of God. That song that we sing often, I'm so convicted when I sing it. Weep over the what? Erring one. What did he do? He condemned them. The Christian that errs, what do you do? What does the masses do? I wouldn't say you do. Well, what do they normally do? Have you heard? Bang! Push the foot on them and stomp them at that. Somebody said years ago, and I feel too shamed to even mention it in public, that Christian movement is the only movement where their people shoot down their wounded. Weep for the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Do we believe that Jesus is mighty to save, or am I just going through the motions and I feel I can never fall? So, better be careful. Somebody will leap over you not too long enough if you feel that you can fall. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he what? Fall. Now, do you believe the word? Of course you do. If I believe this book, then I must try to heed the teachings even of that here. Weep over the lost, the perishing. Weep over the people in the land that are dying, gonna die in their sin. Sunday night, your heart, like mine, I'm sure, is so burdened. And you wonder sometimes how people could go out of any gospel meeting, not just Sunday night. Some stirring messages have been given here by other servants of God, and you wonder how they can be exposed to the gospel and go out and unsaved. Your heart hurts the hope, and you weep over them. Don't give up. Keep weeping. The Lord is going to bless. He's going to pause. They realize the time's gone. They'll give you this one and they'll take up the rest on next Tuesday night, God willing, alright? The sixth one is distraction.
This is a deadly deed. A distraction from God's word. A good picture of this is Peter. Remember, oh, God bless this man. When he saw the Lord in the ship that night, and he said, "Lord, if it be thee, if it is you, Lord, bid me to come unto thee." And thank God that Peter literally stepped out of the boat and he walked on water. Whether people want to admit it or not, he literally took a few steps on the water until he allowed a distraction. You know what the distraction was? Humanly speaking, you'd say, well, that's almost a natural thing. No, if he kept his eye on the Lord Jesus, he would have made it right over to where the Lord was. But it was a distraction. The waves were high, the wind was blowing. And so you might be distracted from some of the testing, and some of the trials, and some of the problems. Don't allow this in your life to distract. You can focus on a problem, but never forget the person of Christ. But if you focus on the person, or on the problem, about all of the time, you're going to get your eyes off the Lord Jesus. In fact, don't even focus too much on the problem of an individual. Or at least if you do, separate the problem. Put the problem over here and the person over here. Because if you look at the problem and the person, you identify the problem and the person as one. And after a while, you fill up resentment or distaste or dislike for the individual, you see? Try to separate them if you can. It's not easy to do. But if you know that a person has a problem, just take the problem away from him. Say he's got a problem, or his problem is here. But he's a person. He's my brother. He's my sheep, my sister in the Lord. My admonition is to love them, care for them, pray for them, and for God to help this problem. Gotta separate the two so that we do not lose appreciation for our dear, brethren and sisters in Christ. Don't allow any distraction, no matter what it is. There's a lot more we could say about distraction, but I'm going to stop there as I promised, and we'll continue the thought of the deadly deeds of the devil, God willing, next Tuesday. Now remember, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. One more deed from the Lord, and that is deliverance. God has promised deliverance, promised help. And we can thank God for that. Okay, just remember, if I didn't close to that note, it would be kind of depressing. But just remember, the Lord is greater, more powerful, and is willing to help. And he's at the forefront of the battle. He never sends us anywhere but that. He's always in front. He's always to the forefront. Right of the battle. And he's always going to be there to help, to encourage, to deliver. and to give us that power and give us that blessing that we need day by day. All right, let's just be encouraged in the Lord and let's realize who we serve and who we is. And let's believe that He is going to be glorified. And we're going to see His power demonstrated in His presentation. So we pray, Father, as we bow before You, we thank You indeed for the fact that our Christ is omnipotent. Greater than the temple, He's greater than Jonah, He's greater than Solomon. And though God be one, we wouldn't even compare Him with anybody else. We wouldn't even make Him comfortable with anything in the world. The great Creator. The I Am. One who gives the commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. Thank you, Lord. Pledge of your presence, the promise of your precious word. Bless your dear children tonight. Some breath comes. There's problems, circumstances that may be driven with doubt. Maybe doubt, maybe discouragement, whatever it is, we just commend them to your care and pray that you give liberating power. Give us the help that we need day to day. Oh, God, draw near. We're needed. We can't make it without you in this world, in this life. Oh, we just pray that, just lift us up and encourage our hearts.